Aloha kakahiaka, e komo mai, good morning once again. Please open in your copy of God's Word to the book of Matthew. It's the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. We're just continuing in our study through the 8 Beatitudes of Jesus in Matthew 5, so we're at the fourth one today. And what we've really seen is these Beatitudes are really just a description of what a Christian really looks like. Just bringing us back to the purity of the Christian life, what someone who really knows Jesus longs for and looks like and loves and desires. And we're going to see that here this morning once again. So Matthew chapter 5, our focus verse this morning is verse 6. But I'll be reading from verses 1 through 6 for the sake of context. So Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 1, and it says this. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he, that is Jesus, sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Father, we come before you in Jesus' name, and we just ask that over these next moments as we get into your word, I pray, Lord, that you would encourage us, challenge us, comfort us, convict us, and change us. Lord, help this to not just be a lecture that we hear or information that we take in, but let it be life changing. Let your word change us, because that's what your word really does when it is given in the power of the Spirit. So we pray that this would happen, that you would send your Holy Spirit now to make sinners come alive and to encourage those who are saints in Christ. Please do all of these things, Lord, for your great glory, for our joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is something that's true for you no matter who you are. You have a strong desire for something or for several things. You may not think of it in terms of desire or longing or yearning, but there are things you really want to have or to do or to be. The question this verse asks you is whether or not your desire is directed toward the right thing, whether it's fixed upon the right object. This discussion of personal desire is important because what you desire shapes almost everything about you. Your desire guides your actions, your thoughts, your motives, your relationships, the way you spend your time and money, what you care about and what you don't care about. The words of Jesus in this verse are instantly relevant for all of us this morning because he uses in here the language of desire. He speaks about something that all of us have, deep and strong desires. And he points out how true blessedness, true fulfillment, true satisfaction relates to having the right desire. As we look at this beatitude, we'll see three principles about the desire of someone who's truly blessed. Who's truly blessed by God, who truly knows what it is to live the blessed life, who is right with God. And I want you to notice from this verse that the blessed person has a strong desire, a good desire, and a satisfied desire. First, the blessed person has a strong desire. Jesus starts by saying, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst." Most times in the Bible, hunger and thirst are used literally when someone really wants something to eat or drink. But here it's metaphorical and symbolic. And whenever being hungry and thirsty is used figuratively, it carries this idea of strong desire. This is not a description of minimal or casual desire, but intense desire. When you're hungry and even starving, all you can think about is food. If you're thirsty and parched, all you can think about is water. Those desires then, right, they're going to be intense and dominating. So what Jesus is describing here is overwhelming desire, controlling and consuming desire, driving and dominating desire. When you really, really want something, you yearn for it and long for it. This is about the strongest possible desires that arise from the deepest parts of who you are. Not a physical hunger, but a hunger of the soul, a thirst of the heart. We all know what it feels like to really want something, to think about it, to plan on how to get it, to spend your time, energy, and resources trying to secure it. Maybe if you're a kid, you really want that bike or that playset or whatever kids want nowadays. Or maybe you really want that Xbox or PS5. Or maybe you really want that promotion or you really want that extra bonus. Maybe you really want that relationship. These strong desires that we all have, they can be directed toward either good or bad things, right? But our natural desires, our natural innate born desires are not good. Scripture makes this clear. In our sin, our strong desires are fixed on sin. We were created to have good, holy, pure, righteous desires, to long for good things. But now, naturally, our hearts want sinful things. So out of our hearts flow all kinds of evil desires and actions. Jesus talks about this in Mark 7 and says, "For from within, out of people's hearts come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, thefts, murders, adulteries, greed, evil actions, deceit, self-indulgence, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness." These sins come out of our hearts because sin is what we want. There are many biblical examples of people dominated by a strong desire for their sin. The men of Sodom were dominated by evil desire. In Genesis 19, two angels come to stay with Lot, Abraham's nephew. When the two messengers are in Lot's house, it says that every single man of the city comes outside Lot's door, begging Lot to let them lie with and violate these two men. The angels strike the men with blindness, but they want what they want so badly, it makes the men of Sodom, it says, wear themselves out by groping for the door in their blindness and trying to open it. Potiphar's wife was controlled by a sinful desire for Joseph. In Genesis 39, she wants to commit adultery against her husband with Joseph, and she wants this so badly that it says day after day, she asks Joseph, she pleads with him to do this, but he would not listen to her, it says, to lie beside her or be with her. Amnon was overcome with sinful desire for Tamar. In 2 Samuel 13, his uncontrolled, lustful desire for Tamar consumes him. In his lust, Amnon wanted her so badly that it says he made himself physically sick because it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. Not all desires are good, healthy, and productive. They can be twisted, evil, perverted, and corrupt. They can be destructive and deceptive, hateful and hurtful, lustful and self-centered. When you want to disobey your parents or lie to them about something, that's sinful desire. When you really want to gossip or slander or insult someone, that's sinful desire. When you really want to watch pornography or look at someone with lust or have a sexual relationship with anyone other than your spouse, that's sinful desire. When you want to nurture feelings of resentment, bitterness, rage, or anger against someone, that's sinful desire. In this beatitude, Jesus does declare a blessing, though, right, on people who feel a very strong desire for something. But we have to realize that the object of their desire is not just anything, and definitely not sinful things. It's something else. Jesus here connects certain desires with being truly blessed by God. Just a quick reflection here is, what is one big way that you can know whether or not you are blessed by God, that you were right with God, by considering your strongest wants and deepest desires. One true implication here is that your desires, in a very real sense, reveal your spiritual condition. No matter how much you come to church or associate with Christians, if deep down your greatest desire is for sin, it's a strong possibility that you are still in your sin. This is where it's very important to follow what 2 Corinthians 13 says and to test and examine yourself to see if you are actually in the faith. No Christian is perfect, but every true Christian has a new heart that loves God and mourns over their sin, as we saw in the second beatitude. Jesus says here that all of his disciples have strong desires. They hunger and thirst, but as we'll see, though they still sin, their strongest desires are not fixed on sin. Before I knew Jesus, I came to church all the time, but I was dominated by laziness, pride, selfishness, and my own lust. If you have zero desire for God, zero love for Christ, zero trust in the gospel, zero interest in holiness, but a dominating desire for sin, this reveals your spiritual condition. Something needs to change, and it can change, but it's not going to come from you. We'll see this a little more soon. And so what we see here is that Jesus declares God's blessing on certain people who have a strong desire for something. But a strong desire for something in itself is not enough. Although the world, the culture, and maybe our own selves would say, whatever I desire, here's how I interact with it. Whatever I want, I just need to chase after it and get it. But that's not what the Bible says. That's not what Jesus brings out here. The object of your desire has to be something good, which leads directly into the second thing about the desire of the blessed person. First, it's a strong desire. Second, it's a good desire. Jesus says in our beatitude, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for what? For righteousness. This is a good desire because it's directed, it's fixed on a good thing. The object of their desire is righteousness. But what does that mean? Clearly, this is a good desire, right? But what exactly does it mean to hunger and thirst for righteousness? Biblically, righteousness can mean several things. Some theologians speak of righteousness in three ways, especially here: legal, moral, and social righteousness. The true Christian has something to do with each of these things. The first kind of righteousness is legal. What does that mean? Think of a legal system. We're all familiar with this, with lawyers and courtrooms, with accused criminals being put on trial, verdicts being handed down, with judges who declare people either guilty and punished or innocent and pardoned. In all criminal trials, right, someone pronounced guilty is unrighteous because they broke the law. And someone innocent is declared righteous because they did not break the law. But there is a greater judge than any earthly judge, and a higher court than any human court. God has written his law on every human heart. Romans 2 says this. Each one of us has broken God's law, and this is called sin. We haven't loved God or others perfectly. We've lied, stolen, lusted, hated. And if we were all judged by the standards of God's perfect law, we should all be declared guilty and convicted. And God is the judge of all the earth who always does what's right. He always executes perfect justice. He never lets crimes and criminals go unpunished. Scripture, in fact, says that God will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. He will by no means clear the guilty, Exodus 34. And the gospel says that the only way to be right with God is to be righteous, to be innocent, to be forgiven of all sin against him and cleared white of all your guilt. And the only way this is possible, the gospel message says, is through God's Son. He dies for sinners, takes the penalty for their sin upon himself, and gives his righteous status to all who believe in him. God the Father made the perfectly sinless Jesus to be sin for us so that we would become the righteousness of God in him. This is the only way sinners can be totally forgiven, pardoned, and righteous before God. And all of this cannot be earned. It's a gospel gift. That's why Philippians 3 says, those who trust in Christ do not have a righteousness of their own that comes from doing good things, but a righteousness from God that totally depends on faith. So this legal righteousness is a justifying and a saving righteousness, a gifted righteousness. It's a right standing before God and a right relationship with him that depends not on your work, but on Christ's work. Even the flow of these Beatitudes, which I read earlier, shows that this kind of righteousness does not come from us, but from God's grace. Think about this. Someone who is poor in spirit recognizes their absolute need. When you're poor in spirit, you feel you are morally and spiritually bankrupt before God. You know you're not good enough or strong enough in yourself. That leads you immediately to mourn your sin. To not excuse your sin, to not dismiss it or downplay it, but to confess it fully before God. And all of this leads you to not rely on your own goodness, but on the mercy and goodness of God. To hunger and thirst for a righteousness that you cannot create by going to church, by doing good things, by trying to be a good person. This leads to have an overwhelming desire for God to save you, to forgive you and cleanse you of your sin, to make you right before him by his power and his grace. So a hunger and thirst for righteousness, if we're thinking biblically, is first experienced at conversion, when Jesus first saves you. One of the first responses when someone becomes poor in spirit and mourns their sin is feeling an overwhelming conviction of sin, a recognition of your unrighteousness before God, and that produces a desperate need to be righteous in God's eyes, to get right with God. This is the first and foundational experience of everyone who truly knows Jesus. It's admitting your unrighteousness and then running to and resting in Christ alone for forgiveness and pardon. And when you do this, God declares you righteous, right with him, based upon Jesus and what he has done. This is why we call this a legal righteousness. So is this the kind of righteousness that the Christian hungers and thirsts for? Maybe. The second kind of righteousness is moral or personal. When you first become a Christian, God doesn't just declare you righteous. He slowly sanctifies you to actually be righteous in your everyday life. This is a transforming and sanctifying righteousness. This is what 2 Corinthians 3 means when it says that as we look to the Lord, we are being increasingly transformed from one degree of glory to another. This looks like a gradual growth in personal holiness. The first righteousness we talked about is positional. It affects your standing before God, and it never changes. It can never be improved or added to because it's the perfect righteousness of Jesus that is given to you by faith in Jesus. But the second righteousness is practical. It affects your everyday life, and it can grow and blossom and bear fruit. A life of growing in personal righteousness is not the foundation of faith, but it is a necessary and natural fruit of all true faith. And so Paul tells Timothy to flee sinful things and to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Second Peter tells Christians not to move on from faith, but to make every effort to add to their faith these righteous things like goodness, self-control, godliness, and love. Paul prays for the Philippians to be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. The increasing personal righteousness of the Christian, what does it mean? It means growing in spiritual maturity, continuing to fight temptation and repent of all known sin, being transformed day by day to be more holy, more pure, more loving, more godly in a thousand different ways. This personal righteousness comes out in the lives of true Christians, and it is a mark of those that truly know Jesus. In fact, John says in his letter that whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Let's not get it twisted here, right? We are not saved by our goodness or good works. We are saved through faith in the goodness of Jesus. But the inevitable fruit of saving faith every single time is a life that hates sin and loves God and pursues holiness and practices righteousness. Not perfectly, but truly and sincerely. We can't misunderstand this. I don't hunger and thirst for this righteousness because I want to get right with God. I hunger and thirst for this righteousness because I am right with God through His Son and because I love God. So I long to be more and more like Him every single day. So then, is this the kind of righteousness that the Christian hungers and thirst for? Is it a thirst to be more godly, more faithful, more holy, more obedient, more like Christ? Maybe. There's still at least one more kind of righteousness to consider. There's legal, moral, and now social righteousness. Social righteousness is righteousness on a much larger scale. Not just on a personal level, but on a societal level. Social righteousness is the opposite of all social injustice. It's the opposite of all established, promoted, and acted out evil that's found anywhere in the entire world. In short, this is real social justice. This looks like God's truth, goodness, and beauty being upheld in all realms of society, in families, workplaces, relationships, governments, politics, economics, cities, and nations. This idea of social justice, for some of you, may make you nervous because it's been lifted out of its biblical context today and twisted and distorted to mean all kinds of different things. But true social justice is still a legitimate and even a dominant biblical concern. Just read the Old Testament and you will see this. So the desire to see God's goodness and righteousness permeate every square inch of this earth is a good and necessary desire. So, is this the kind of righteousness that the Christian hungers and thirsts for? I want you to think about this. When Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness," what kind of righteousness is he talking about? This is so important because God attaches his blessing to those who hunger and thirst for this. So what exactly is this good desire that I need to pursue, that I need to experience, that I need to have? What kind of righteousness is it? It's not the first one, at least primarily. Why? Because a Christian already has this kind of righteousness in full. They don't yearn to have a right standing with God because that has already been gifted to them in Christ. When you trust in Christ, God declares a once and for all verdict that you are righteous in His sight. So this righteousness that looks like a right standing with God is not something constantly longed for, because it's already something that has been given in Jesus. So that leaves us with two choices: personal or social righteousness. It seems most likely that this is a longing primarily for personal righteousness, with a secondary but real longing for social righteousness. D.A. Carson, one of my favorite theologians, authors, teachers, D.A. Carson sums this up well, and he says this. Check this out. Quote, "It is better to take this righteousness as simultaneously personal righteousness and justice in the broadest sense. These people hunger and thirst not only that they may be righteous, that is, that they may fully do God's will from the heart, but that justice may be done everywhere." So this spiritual hunger and thirst for righteousness in every true Christian happens on two levels, a personal and a social level. On this first level, this is a driving and dominating desire for personal righteousness, to be increasingly holy and obedient, to grow in knowledge, maturity, and love, to be more and more like Jesus every single day. But on a second level, in a more sweeping and comprehensive way, this is a driving and dominating desire for social righteousness, a longing to see all evil in the world destroyed, all oppression overthrown, all tyranny crushed, all hatred and wickedness gone forever. As 2 Peter 3 describes, this is a yearning within you for the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. This is an unquenchable thirst to see all unrighteousness, sin, and evil gone, first and foremost in your own hearts, but also everywhere else. This kind of hunger and thirst for righteousness praise things like, "Father, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth just as it is in heaven." It prays Psalm 90 and pleads, "Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servant." It's a life that seeks first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, knowing that all secondary things will follow from that first and primary thing. This is what those who are truly blessed have a strong desire for. If you know Jesus, you have an overwhelming longing to grow in personal righteousness as a Christian, and also to see sin overthrown and justice established everywhere. This hunger really is an aspect of suffering, because hungering and thirsting are unpleasant and undesirable things. Right? This is not an optimal condition for us. And that's exactly the point. This hunger and thirst the Spirit has implanted within you implies a holy dissatisfaction with the status quo, a godly restlessness in your soul as you look at your own sin and then you look at this world that is so fallen. It means you are not most comfortable or at home in this world, but you're looking for the world to come, a city that has foundations whose builder and maker is God. It means that your deepest desires, believer, are not bound to this fading, fallen, cursed, sinful world, which is overflowing with unrighteousness. It means your hope is not here. It's in the coming kingdom of God. So that's where your strongest desires are fixed. Do you hope in these things? Is that what you most desire? Here it is absolutely clear, especially in light of how we naturally are when we are born, that God gives His people good desires. This is the amazing truth and reality of the gospel in every single one who knows Jesus. What Jesus does is, by His grace and power, He comes to people who once desired nothing but sin. And by his mercy and grace, he saves them and changes their desires from the inside out. He transforms their heart to be like his heart, their thoughts to be like his thoughts, and their desires and attitudes to be like his desires and attitudes. He changes our hearts so we love and desire things that are true, good, and beautiful, so that we no more long for unrighteousness, unholiness, evil, and sin, but true holiness and abiding righteousness. God in the gospel gives his people good gifts. And Christian, it is good for you to long for greater personal righteousness. Press into these good desires that God has given you when he first saved you. Pursue and cultivate a healthy spiritual appetite, a dominating spiritual thirst. Some of our desires need to be rejected. They're just flat out evil, and we got to reject them. Other desires may be for good things, but they need to be tempered and put in their place, because they're not ultimate things, like getting married or having a good job or raising a family. But this desire, this hunger and thirst for righteousness should not be tempered or lessened. It shouldn't be suppressed or smothered in any way whatsoever. You need to let this desire to know Jesus more and more and be more and more like Christ in all things burn in your heart with the hottest fire possible. Get rid of anything that would quench that fire. Pursue him. Pray for a greater zeal for him, a greater desire to know Jesus. Every single day when you wake up, ask, Lord, help me to know you more, to pursue you better, to be more holy and more loving and more patient and more kind and more tenderhearted and more like Jesus and more hating my sin and more loving you. A healthy spiritual appetite, Christian, it's necessary for your progress and joy in the faith as a Christian. We must never move past hunger for God, thirst for increasing obedience, a desire for more holiness and purity, for more knowledge of Christ, for more fruit of the Spirit. A true Christian craves these spiritual things because the Spirit within you cries out for it, because your gospel-changed heart desires it. So long for and pursue this righteousness day in and day out. Turn your desires away from these trivial and secondary things and turn them toward primary and eternal ultimate things. Things that concern knowing God, obeying Christ, making disciples, and seeking his kingdom. But as we think about this, achieving perfect personal righteousness and seeing perfect social justice, it's not going to be done by us. And that's the whole point. We hunger and thirst for these things. Why? Because we don't have them yet fully. We do not yet know perfect personal and social righteousness. That strong desire has not yet been fully satisfied. That's exactly why Jesus says what he says next. The blessed person has a strong desire, a good desire, and last, a satisfied desire. Jesus says in Matthew 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. What? For they shall be satisfied. Why are God's people blessed? First of all, because God has made them right with himself through his Son. And because he's also given them a good desire for righteousness and holiness in all things and everywhere. But that's not it. They are blessed because God is not going to leave you hanging in your hunger and thirst for righteousness. He is going to fully and completely and ultimately and eternally satisfy your soul. Jesus is giving in here the promise of satisfying his people's strongest and greatest desires, of making their dreams come true, their holy longings a reality. This word for satisfied, it literally means to feed or to fill with food. Here it means to fulfill or satisfy the desire of someone, to be filled to satisfaction. And in this world, as we saw earlier, everyone is devoted to a constant search for satisfaction. Satisfaction is really the end goal of all desire. A desire, where does it come from? It rises from a longing to be satisfied. The object of the desire is the perceived source of satisfaction. I want that because it's going to satisfy my heart. It's going to satisfy my soul. It's going to satisfy my longings. But not every object of desire will satisfy. This is what Jesus is saying here. But Jesus does show that satisfaction for you is entirely possible. Some people are just so despairing, they're so helpless, they're so pessimistic that they think that there is no hope for them, that God has abandoned them, that God has forgotten them. But Jesus says that satisfaction for you is available. But it's not available in where we naturally try to find it. It's not in sin. Sin gratifies for a moment. And even if it satisfies for a lifetime, it's still a moment compared to forever. Only God can satisfy the hungry and thirsty soul forever. And Jesus here points to a single source of eternal satisfaction. Your deepest desires will not be fulfilled in this world, in anything this world gives, by anyone in this world. All those who experience true and lasting satisfaction will only be satisfied by God, because God alone has the ability to satisfy those created in His image. Listen to me, beloved. If anyone knows how to satisfy your mind, heart, and soul, it's the living God who made you. And He does this through the person and work of His Son only. And if you know Jesus, He promises, He guarantees that ultimate satisfaction in and through Him is coming. The time of this being perfectly satisfied is in the future. If you notice the future tense of this verb, it says, those who hunger and thirst shall be or will be satisfied. Right now, all we got is appetizers and foretastes of this ultimate future glory in all of its satisfaction. Later, we're going to have the fullness of it. And the believer's hunger and thirst for righteousness, it will never end in this life. But there will come a time when your hunger and thirst will be filled, fulfilled, and satisfied. Your cravings and desires will be met. Your satisfaction will be true, lasting, and unending. And God promises you this in Revelation 7, which says, one day you shall hunger no more, neither shall you thirst anymore. Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? If you do, then you are in God's Son, and you are under God's blessing, and it is right for you to rejoice, to leave here happy in the Lord. It is right for you to press into that longing for righteousness that God has placed into your heart, to yearn for that, to let that fill you with great hope, great anticipation, great faith, great passion, great desire, to let it energize you every single day, and to feel the weight upon you of all that is bad, and realize that everything bad will be destroyed when God's kingdom comes in its fullness. So you can suffer well knowing that what is coming is so much greater. You can embrace a holy dissatisfaction with the status quo in yourself and wherever else unrighteousness is found. You can seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and know that in Christ you are eternally blessed and satisfied. Let's pray. Lord, we come before You in Jesus' name, and we pray, Lord, that You would satisfy the people that You have made in Your image. We pray, Lord, that every single person in this room would know the eternal satisfaction that is found through faith in Jesus. And I pray, Lord, for every Christian, that every Christian here would have a healthy, a dominating, a controlling spiritual appetite to know Christ more, to be more and more holy and pure and righteous, to bear more of the fruit of the Spirit. I pray, Lord, that this would just abound in our church, Lord, that you would do all of these things for your great glory and our great joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.